series, for those of you who are just joining us for the first time today, the theme of the series has been things we surely believe. And there are some things we learn about Jesus in the book of Luke. There are some things we learn about ourselves. And most of all, we learn about how we relate to Jesus Christ and how he's called us to know him, to walk with him, and to love him. And so today, as we come to one of my favorite passages, and it's a miracle that Christ performed, we come to Luke chapter 8, and the theme of the message today, the thing that we surely believe, is that we believe in hope for the hurting. We believe in hope for the hurting. You don't need to raise your hand, but has anybody gone through a time of hurting in their life? We're going to look at some people who did in this passage of Scripture. You don't need to raise your hand, but is there anybody in the room this morning who's going through a time of hurting now? Well, we're going to see some folks just like that this morning. The good news, my friend, is that if you are hurting, if you've been hurting, if you're going into a time of hurt and pain, that there is hope. And that hope is not in a philosophy, it's not in a religion, it's not in a church, but it's in Jesus. In him is hope. And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. So we're going to find a hopeless situation. Look with me at verse number 40. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him. You might ask, well, where was he returning from? He was actually returning from the other side of the lake. He crossed the lake. He had performed miracles. He was becoming a very famous person. And everybody got excited because, did you hear? Jesus is back. He's back. And so people were quite excited about that. So it says that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus. Would you mind saying his name with me this morning? Ready? Jairus. And he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet, and he besought him. That means he begged him that he would come into his house. Well, why? Well, he had only one daughter. Many people back then had many, many children. So for whatever reason, they had just had one precious daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee. And sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for all who've gathered today. Thank you for this group of men and women, and I pray that you'd help the Word of God to speak clearly to us and directly. I pray that it would encourage those that need encouraging and bring hope to those that may be hurting and help each of us to rest securely in the goodness that you provide us through Jesus. In his name we pray, amen. Please be seated. What has always astounded me the most about this account that we read, and we're going to read on, there's more that takes place here, but what has always astounded me about this passage of Scripture is that in here there is this intersection of people and problems and difficulties. You see one person with a need who comes to Jesus. Actually, really, you see three, I'm going to identify three people, and I did put this in your notes this morning, but I'm going to identify three individuals or groups of individuals. First of all, you have a crowd, right? It's pretty clear. You've got a crowd of people. In addition to the crowd, you've got a very, very desperate man. And with the desperate man, then you also have a very, very defeated woman. Think about the crowd for a minute. Jesus has been known. I mean, he is popular. He's somebody that, did you see? I heard that when he was in that town over there, it would be as if this were in the olden days where we didn't have the internet and we didn't have automobiles and we couldn't get places, and it would take you a whole day to get to walk from North Adams to Cheshire or something like that. And Jesus was kind of in this region there, and it would be as if people said, Did you hear? Last week he was down in Pittsfield. And Jesus was in Pittsfield, and there were sick people there, and there were people with diseases, and he healed them. No, what are you talking about? I saw it with my own eyes. And now he's coming here to our town. North Adams? Yes! He's coming here. Now, no, not to be trivial about it, but how many are you glad that Jesus is in North Adams? That he's here. If you know Christ, he's with us. But that's what it was like for these people. And you're like, well, yeah, but they were way more important towns than North Adams. Hey, no, these were towns like Capernaum and Nazareth, and these were places that people didn't go all of the time. And Jesus is coming to our town. So the crowd is pretty excited. I mean, it's a festive, joyful time. It says, how do I know that? Am I just making that up? Well, no. If you notice in the verse, it says in verse number 4 that the people, 40 rather, in verse number 40, the people gladly received him. The way that the word here for receiving him indicates that they didn't just say, okay, you're here, we'll accept you. But they're like, yes, come on, we want you to come. So you can imagine the kinds of things that were going on. It was a party, there was probably food. It was probably not like this morning, but a good time like this morning. A crowd of really happy people. But how many of you have ever been in a crowd of happy people with people everywhere, but you still felt all alone? You know what everybody knows what I'm talking about, right? You've been in, there might be people everywhere, everybody around you is happy, you put a smile on as best you can to kind of fit in with what's going on. You may be here like that today. There were at least two people in that crowd who were not like everybody else because they were hurting and they had a serious need. This isn't a Mother's Day sermon per se, but I hope it's an encouragement to all the moms out there because there's not a mother who lives her life that doesn't experience some kind of pain and hurt along the way and difficulty. But in this story, there's a husband and a wife, a dad and a mom, who are hurting. And then there's the crowd. What does the crowd care? They don't. It's not that they don't want to care. They just don't care. Isn't that the world that we live in? It's not that everybody's against you. You may feel that way. It's not true, though. It's not that everybody's against you. It's not that they don't want to care about you. It's just that they don't. Some people will. You'll find one or two that do. But this man, in his desperation, and that woman in her defeated state, they come to Christ. Think about it. Think about the place that man is in. He's got a 12-year-old daughter. He's completely helpless. It's his only daughter. He loves her. And do you know what you do when you're desperate? You look for a savior. When you're desperate, you look for help. You look for hope. She had been sick before. She's 12 years old. She'd been sick before, but never like this. Call the doctor. Call the physician. What's going on, doctor? Can you help her? Can you give her something? Just give her something. What should we do? How can we help her? And with sorrow on his face and looking in the eyes of a hopeless mom and dad, the doctor gave the dreaded response, "I'm sorry. There's nothing more I can do." And he's at a place of complete and utter desperation. And so what does he do? When he's desperate, he looks for a savior. And in his desperation, he runs out the door because he's heard a commotion or he's heard the news. In fact, he's a pretty important person. Did anybody catch on to what his job was or what one of his responsibilities was? His name is Jairus, and his responsibility is to be a ruler of the synagogue. He's a ruler of the synagogue. If you don't know what a synagogue was, think like church, okay, but it was before the cross and before the resurrection. These were Jewish people, so they didn't meet in a church like a New Testament church, but all the Jewish people would gather on Saturday and worship, but that's not all they would do. The synagogue was the place where all of the social life happened, all of the education of children. The synagogue was the center of the whole community, and this man has the responsibility of being in charge of the administration of all that took place in that synagogue. He's a ruler of the synagogue. Now, interestingly enough, what group of people were the people that disliked Jesus the most. It was the religious power structure of the day. It was the rulers. This is exactly what this man is. He's a ruler. It was the rulers. It was the Pharisees. It was the religious people that disliked Jesus the very most. Now notice what this man does. It's somewhere, and I don't have it in front of me. Let me grab it. It's verse number 40. I want you to see what he does. This shows his desperation. First of all, when you're desperate, you're looking for a Savior. But notice this. He says in verse 41, there came a man named Jairus. He was a ruler of the synagogue. And he, what's it say? Fell down. And he fell down at Jesus' feet. Do you see the man? What you see, when you're desperate, you're looking for a Savior. And when you're desperate, you really don't care what other people think of you. You really don't care what anyone else thinks. And that is why, unfortunately, it takes a time of desperation before many people come to faith in Jesus. Sometimes Jesus has to bring you to a place in your life where you're desperate, where you're in need, where you've got a problem that nobody else can solve. And despite what his friends said, can you imagine the power structure of the day? All of his associates, the boys at the country club, and the guys, his golf buddies, all of the crowd that he hung out with after work, they were not in favor of Jesus. His social structure, his peers were not, most likely not friends of Jesus. But this man doesn't care because he is desperate. And listen, when a person comes to Jesus, it doesn't matter who sees them. It doesn't matter what their family says. It doesn't matter what their friends say. If you've gotten to the point in your life where you realize that you're desperate and you need something that no other person can give you except Jesus, you will also fall down at his feet and say, Jesus, draw me ever nearer. I'm weary. I need you. And so this man, in his desperation, throws himself at Jesus' feet. And he says, Lord, come and heal my daughter. Come see her. And Jesus doesn't stop. He doesn't hesitate for a moment. We don't even see a response. There's no verbal response recorded here. The next thing we find, they're on the way to the house. And they're going. And then where this story always amazes me is, as I said, remember, there's this intersection of people and interruptions. And I like what Aaron said about if his eye is on the sparrow, we can know that he watches us. So here goes the entourage. And the man finally, this desperate man, finally breathes, maybe there's hope. Maybe there's a little bit of hope. And so we see a desperate man. But on the way, look down with me. Look at verse number 43. Well, we got to read 42, actually. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. You know what that means? That means that there was barely enough space to move, okay? Most of us like living here where we live, don't we? We like it here. Traffic is not a thing, right? If we get there and the light's not green, we're a little bit irritated, okay? But I went down a few years ago to where the Headleys are from in South Jersey, and there traffic is a thing, okay? It's a thing. And we go to the city, so we like our personal space. In this crowd, I mean, people are everywhere. And they're just kind of moving along, bumping into each other, bumping this way and that way, and they're on a mission. They're going to this man's house, and this man's got hope, and there's this huge entourage, and all of a sudden, it stops. It stops. And Jesus looks around. And everybody, the disciples are looking at him. The people are like, why are we stopping? Jairus, of all, is like, why are we stopping? Now, I don't know that he said this, but I'm just putting myself in his shoes. Why are we stopping? We've got to get there. There's not much time. In the middle of it all, Jesus stops and says, who touched me? Who touched me? And everybody's like, and I mean, there's people, everybody's touching everybody here. I mean, they're like, get your hands off. You know what I'm saying? They're like, oh, like just bumped into each other. Who touched me? And the disciples are like, Jesus, there's people everywhere. Why would you ask who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me. Somebody has touched me. Verse 46, I love this part. For I perceive that virtue is gone out of me.
virtue has gone out of me. What does that mean? It means grace. It's just awesome. This woman touches Jesus, and grace just, I mean, it just flows out of him. Virtue, goodness, glory. The Bible says that he is altogether lovely. He is perfect. He is holy. There is nothing but goodness about Jesus Christ. And he said, somebody touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. You see, why? What has happened? She's been healed. 12 years. This woman, it says, you've got to read it again. It says here in verse number, where did we go? That's right, 43. A woman having an issue of blood, 12 years, which had spent all her living on physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him. She has we're not exactly sure what this is. This could be some kind of gynecological disorder. This could be some kind of intestinal disorder. Nonetheless, the woman has a condition where she bleeds, and she cannot stop. And this has destroyed her life. In a practical sense, it has ruined her life. And for 12 years, she went doctor to doctor to doctor. Not only did she go to the doctors, but she's defeated. I mean, she's been totally defeated. What does it say? If you notice, it says that she spent all of her resources, all of her living. Every penny that she had, she was looking for someone. She was out of money. She was out of options. She was completely defeated, nowhere to turn. And when you're defeated, you run out of hope that your problem will ever be solved until she hears that Jesus is in town, until she hears that Jesus has come. For the desperate and defeated, when all hope was gone, the news came, he's here. Who's here? The healer. And she said, and he said, both the desperate and the defeated both said, I've got to get to Jesus. And the simple truth of this message, the simple truth of this passage is this. It all boils down to this. You've got to get to a place in your life where you realize that no one can help you. No one can solve the problems of your soul, the problems of your emotions, the problems of your relationship, the problem of your spirit, the issues that you go through. You can find help. You can spend your money. You can spend your time. You can spend your energy. You can spend all of your emotion up. But you've got to get to Jesus. And sometimes it takes a person, I hope this does not have to happen to any of us, but sometimes it takes a person until they've spent everything trying before they're finally ready to say, I've got to get to Jesus. I've got to come to Jesus. I said this last week, I'll say it again. You don't need the church, you need Jesus. It would be a tragedy, friend, if you found the church but missed Jesus. It'd be a tragedy if you found religion but missed Jesus. And that happens in good Bible-believing churches where people come, they find some truth, they find some help, but they don't find what they ultimately need, and that's Jesus Christ. If you come and find the church, you'll lose the church. But if you come and find Christ, he promised to never leave you and never forsake you. You've got to get to Jesus. And that's what this man, and that's what that woman realized. And do you know what happened? As soon as she came, all she had to do was get close. All she had to do was get near him. She reached over. She could just get close enough to touch the edge of his clothes, the hem of his robe. She touched it, and immediately she's healed. Immediately. Why? Why? Why is that all it took? First of all, because, listen, Jesus wants to meet your need. Jesus desires to meet your need. He wants to know us personally. You think about what happened. He knew who touched him. Do you believe that? I mean, he knew who touched him. He called his disciples weeks or months before, and he said, Nathanael, I saw you when you were sitting under that tree. And whoa, how did you know that? Jesus knew it all. But he asked the question, who touched me? Why? Because he wanted to meet her need, and he wanted her to know that he cared about her individually. He cared about her personally. He knows your name today. He knows everything about you. He knows the thoughts that you think. He knows the pain in your heart. He knows the joy in your life. He knows he knows you better than you know yourself. And just in a moment, she came to him, and he wanted her to know, not only would he meet your need, but he wants to meet your need. Now, he doesn't give you everything that you want. We've got to clear that up right from the start. He doesn't give you everything you want. Sometimes he will allow you to go through a trial. Sometimes he will allow you to go through a hardship. But you can have the, if you know Christ, you can have the confidence to know that he knows what you need and he wants to meet your need. And he's with you. Don't turn to lesser things. It's sad when people turn to drugs or alcohol, or people turn to sex and relationships, or people turn to a religious experience, hoping that that will bring the hope. No, it's Jesus who wants to meet your need. He's the one. He wanted a personal interaction with her. Think about it. Her condition had kept her in isolation. You may not know this, but part of the religious law of the day was she was not allowed to go to the temple or to make the sacrifices. Because no one that had a health condition that involved any kind of blood was able to go there. She would have been isolated if she was married. Because of the laws and the prescribed law of the day, she would have been isolated even from her husband. And at times, if she had children, it's very likely she had no children because of her condition. So in the culture of the day, where in that day and age, family life was everything. I mean, it wasn't like today. In that, which family life should be important today. It's sad that it's not sometimes. But it was everything. And almost to an unhealthy extreme, where if she did not have children, or if she was not able to conduct a normal family and household, she would have been a bit of a social outcast, or at least pitied and looked down upon. But Jesus wanted her to know that her worth and her value was not in what she had to offer to the world. Her worth and value was not even in what she had to offer to her family. Please catch this, folks. Her worth and her value was only in the fact that he set his love upon her. Jesus wants to meet your need. He wants to know you personally, and he proved it to that woman. Her condition kept her in isolation, but Jesus showed her acceptance, love, and healing. And so Jesus wants to meet your need, but secondly, I love this, he gives his grace freely. He gives his grace freely. He didn't make her come. I mean, the one man came and fell on his knees. Jesus didn't tell him to do that. He just did it. This woman, she doesn't ask. He doesn't make her beg. He doesn't make her come and do some great procession and do some religious act. She just touches his garment and he gives the grace. He gives the grace. He gives it freely. So many people think that, well, if I'm going to receive, I know, okay, so maybe God loves me, but he probably doesn't really like me all that much. He loves me, he died on the cross, but he probably doesn't like me that much, so before I accept his goodness, I'm going to have to get my life in order. I mean, you read about the virtuous woman? You ought to see my kids. All right? I mean, honestly, how many of us that have children? That's a list. You're never going to live up to that. But you can live by grace and let Christ work in you. But you might think, well, I'm not like the church people. They're good people. They're cleaned up people. That's only because you haven't got to know us very well yet. What are you laughing at, Bill? Okay? There's no perfect people here. There's no perfect families here because they don't exist anywhere in the world. And if they think that they are, then they are the furthest ones from God. But Jesus says he wasn't looking for somebody to clean themselves up and make themselves attractive and make themselves appealing and hey, get out there and get a better job and get a better car and have a better marriage and do all these better things. Be better, be better, be better, be better, be better, and then I'll accept you. That's what religion teaches people. You get yourself better and you'll make yourself acceptable to God. The Bible teaches nothing like that, not even close. In fact, it's the complete opposite of that. The Bible says that Jesus gives his grace freely. I'd like to show you Titus chapter 3, chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Kayla's going to put this on the screen. It's also on your handout. Look at this. not by works of righteousness which we have done. There are some people that they want to come up here with their big giant eraser and they want to erase that "not" from the verse. But that's a really important word. It says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to what? Could you say that again? According to His mercy, He what? That's, if you're saved, that's how you say it right there. What did He do?
Saved.
He saved us. He gives us grace, not by works which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And then the next verse, which He shed on us, say the word, abundantly, through Jesus Christ our Savior. You can just leave that up. Which He shed on us abundantly. Some people have this idea. They think, well, Jesus, I'll do a little, then You give me a little grace. And then I'll do a little more, and You give me a little more grace. It doesn't work that way. Listen, the moment you come, catch this, the moment you come as a desperate, defeated sinner, the moment you come to Him, you don't get some of the grace, you get all the grace. Every bit of it. The Bible says, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You say, but you don't know how bad I am. You don't know how much I've messed things up. You don't know the things I've done with my body. You don't know the things that I've thought in my mind. You don't know, I don't know any of that. I really don't want to know any of that, okay? But He knows it all. And Romans 5:8, that God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not to give us a little bit of His grace, but to shed it on us abundantly. He gave it all to us. You see, number one, not only does Jesus want to meet your need, but He gives His grace freely. And that woman was so excited. I mean, she got it, all the grace, all the healing. It wasn't progressive, it was instantaneous. And she's like, I'm healed! I have been healed! Jesus says, who touched me? Now she's afraid. Well, I really didn't want to draw attention to myself. No, she was like the teenagers whose picture I was trying to take this morning at the breakfast. She's like, don't take my picture. I don't want to. She's like, no, don't draw attention to me. I don't want, don't look at me, not me. And then finally, Jesus wasn't going to let it rest. And so she's like, it was me. And then as she started to talk, she spilled the whole story out. And she said how I was sick for 12 years. No one could help me. I spent all my money. And I'm healed. And the joy, the excitement, the blessing, and it's all not because of anything she had done, but completely because of the grace of Jesus and the love of Jesus. But from that, this is why the story just rattles me every time. Because from that exhilarating high, we plunge to an all-time low. Because remember, there's multiple things going on. And all of a sudden, verse 48, Jesus says to her, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. All about faith. But now there's a change in the atmosphere. While He yet spake, I mean, the words weren't done out of His mouth. He's saying, go in peace. And as that's coming out, there's somebody running. Wait. And He says, go in peace. And this person finally gets here. What do you have to say? He catches his breath, and he comes to Jairus. He's got a look on his face, and he shakes his head. And he looks at him. Verse 49, while he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, your daughter's dead. Trouble not the master. And the words dropped. Hard, cold, and empty, as Jairus heard the words that he dreaded the most. Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble Jesus anymore. And as his heart sunk, this is what's amazing. As his heart sunk to the depths of despair, there's a flash of hope, a spark of hope that starts to burn. Because Jesus takes control of the situation. Aren't you glad that Jesus can step into a tragedy and take control of it? I mean, he basically, if you forgive me, he basically says, hey, you shut up. Now I'm in charge of the situation. He says, don't listen to that voice. I've got something to say. You be quiet now. I've got something to say. In the middle of the crowd, Jesus now puts himself out on a limb. Remember, part of this whole story is Jesus is progressively revealing himself as God to all of the people. So he steps out on a limb, and he says to the man, when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. I mean, he takes control of that situation. Your daughter's dead. The words are barely out of the mouth. The man barely has enough time to express the sorrow that he feels, and Jesus says, don't be afraid. And I believe with compassion and authority blended in a way that we've never seen or heard before, it was as if the man knew. Nothing had changed yet. Situation was still the same. The heartache he felt was still there. But now he knew that Jesus was in control. That everything somehow was going to be okay. Why? Well, thirdly, this morning, because his power is greater than the very worst situation. His power is great. Look what happens. Verse 50, when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole. By the way, have you noticed that now this is the second time that the idea of faith or believing has been introduced? Have faith. Believe. It's not do more, work harder, impress me. Jesus says, simply believe that I am who I say I am, that I can do what I say that I can do. You've seen it done before. Trust me. Verse 51, and when he came to the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John and the father and the mother of the maiden. Now we see another person entered in, the mother. Was she calm and sedate, dejected? Was she hysterical? We don't know. But she hasn't seen the crowd. She hasn't seen the other miracles. She doesn't know anything other than this, that Jesus says, nobody comes in here except me, Peter, James, and John, father and the mother. Verse 52, and all wept and bewailed her. In the day, in the custom of the day, that, believe it or not, there were professional mourners. They were like musicians and performers. And they would come, and because grief was handled very differently in Eastern culture than it is in Middle Eastern culture back then than it is today here. And so there would be, when someone died, and accurately so, they felt the weight and the grief of death. Not that we don't, but I mean, they made a show of it. They made a demonstration of it. And I have to say this, in our society, people are actually trying to downplay the horror of death. What do I mean by that? I mean, medically, you hear talking about death with dignity and people saying that, you know, it's better to put, but listen, we could talk about that. The point is this, though, death is the enemy. Death is awful. Death is terrible. You say, well, we know that, but I mean, I know we know it, but it's okay to say that. Death is the enemy. Death is the final enemy that Jesus will defeat, that Jesus has power over. But even Jesus, when he sees death, is troubled by it. When he saw dead Lazarus, the Bible says Jesus wept. This is not what I've created for man. Man was created to have life. Man was created to live with God forever, but our sin brings death, and death is the great enemy. And so what has assembled is this crowd of mourners and noisemakers, and they're making a scene, and they're wailing, and they're weeping on behalf of the family and all of this. And Jesus says, all right, get them out of here. Get them out of here. I don't have time for them. Get them out of here. You know why? Because she's not dead. She's sleeping. You know what has just happened? Jesus has redefined the tragedy. He's redefined it. Was she just asleep? No, she was dead. But Jesus is the one with power over life and death. He's the one that gets to determine who's dead and who's really just asleep. And so he steps into the room. And he walks over to the bed. Before that, I skipped this. As soon as he said, she's not dead, she's just sleeping. the mourners turned into mockers. They laughed and mocked. "Whoa, you crazy man! Get them out of here." And he walks into the room, and he steps up to the cot, the little bed, where the little girl is lying. Peter's there. James is there. John is there. Mom and Dad are in the room. Verse 54, he put them all out and took her by the hand, saying just two words, "Maid, arise." Reached out and grabbed her hand. "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again. And she arose straightway. I mean, you'd imagine, wouldn't you imagine it to be a little more thematic than that? I mean, really? Like, there was another, and by the way, this is not the first resurrection from the dead Jesus has performed. If you're someone here that's skeptical, that's like, "Oh, I don't know if I can believe in all this Jesus stuff," I want to submit to you this morning that what we have in the New Testament is corroborated eyewitness accounts of multiple miracles, multiple evidences of what has taken place. It's been recorded. It's a historical document just as much as it's a religious document. And so Jesus, you'd think it'd be more thematic. This is not the first time Jesus has raised someone from the dead. In fact, that was actually probably later, but when Lazarus is raised from the dead, the tomb is rolled away, he comes out in the grave clothes, you know, it's this big to-do. But this little girl is just lying there. He reaches her hand, he says, "All right, little girl, get up," takes her by the hand, and she stands up. Now, everybody in the room is agape, right? I mean, just like, what has happened? Jesus, I specialize in these kinds of things. Mom and Dad just blown away. Little girl doesn't really know what's happened, you know? She's just been up. She's up now. And Jesus looks at Mom and Dad and the disciples. "Come on, somebody." This is how we know Jesus might have been Italian. "Give her some food." No, he wasn't Italian. We know that. "Give her some food. Give her something to eat. She's hungry." And they're just like, "Oh, okay." And they go and they do it and they feed this little girl and the family is restored and there is joy in the house. You know why? Because Jesus specializes in these kinds of things. Jesus specializes in bringing life to the dead. Real simple this morning. Listen, you say, "Well, that's an amazing miracle." Listen, the greatest miracle of all is that Jesus can give you everlasting life. The greatest miracle of all is this. Friend, you may not realize it, but you are in a worse place than that man and wife. What do you mean? You are in a worse place. I was in a worse place than that woman because I was a lost and lone in a world controlled by sin, and I was bound for hell. The Bible says I was spiritually dead. If you've ever wondered, listen. If you've ever wondered, you say, "Well, Pastor Ethan, I've prayed before, but it seems like God doesn't answer me. Or I've tried the church thing before, but it doesn't seem to help. Or I've tried this, I've tried that." You know why it doesn't help? Because the Bible says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Nothing can change until you come to a desperate place where you say, "Lord Jesus, I will accept the life that you offer me." Say, "Well, that sounds kind of mysterious. That sounds kind of, you know, hocus pocusy, right?" No, it's John 3:16. Do you know it? It says this: "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That's called being born again. That's how we receive the new life that Jesus gives. Well, what did that verse say? It says that whosoever believeth in him. Well, do I have to do something? Do I have to, I mean, there must be more than that. No, the Bible says, remember, he gives his grace freely. You just have to be humble enough to say, "I cannot do this on my own. I can't earn eternal life. I'm dead in my sin. I cannot earn it. But Jesus, I will receive it from you. I'll take it. It's a gift. I will accept the gift that you have to offer." And what does the end of the verse of this passage say? Look at it. Verse 56, the last verse. Yeah, I'm going to go before there. Verse 56. And her parents were what? Astonished. The question at the end of the message this morning, I'm going to put it up on the screen for you to think about it. The question is this. Will you allow His grace to astonish you? Don't pack up on me yet. Will you allow His grace to astonish you? I mean, very simply by this. Jesus can do amazing things in your life. Jesus can take a broken marriage and He can mend it. He can take scarred relationships and He can bring healing. He can take hurts and pains and regrets and He can bind it all up and give healing to the hurting. But before that, He's got to do one thing in your life. You have to be willing to come to Him as a broken sinner and say, Lord, I need You. I'm lost without You. I believe You died and rose again for me. Today I claim You as my Savior. That's where faith begins. And if you'll take, listen now, if you'll take that small step of faith, it opens the door to the life change that only Jesus can bring. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning as we finish? In just a minute, Amy's going to play the piano. We're going to bring the service to conclusion. In fact, as I talk and as I pray, the piano's just going to start playing. But I just ask you really simply this morning, has there ever been a time in your life where you've called out to Jesus? Has there ever been a time in your life where you've said, yes, Jesus, I am a sinner. I do believe You died for me. I ask You to be my Savior. As you answer that question, why don't you let today be the day that you put your faith in Christ? Make today the day where you say, Lord, and you could pray a prayer just like this. You could say it quietly, privately. You could say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know You died for me. I believe You died for me. I believe You rose again. And today, I put my faith in You. Today, I place my faith in You. Please save me. The Bible says that if you will call on the name of the Lord, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Did you pray that prayer or something like that? There's nothing magical about the words. It's your heart before God believing on Christ. Was today the day that you did that? One more time. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I believe You died and rose for me. Please save me from my sins. I trust You today. Is there anybody in here today that with no one else looking, heads bowed, eyes closed, you'd raise your hand, you'd say, Pastor Ethan, today I prayed that prayer. I trusted Christ. Anybody? Amen. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? Today's the day I did that. One has raised their hand. I saw two more raise their hand. Today's the day. Amen. Three have raised their hand. Praise the Lord. Make sure it's real, folks. Christian, how many have come with a burden today? You've come with a heartache. You know Jesus saved you. You know He loved you, but why don't you turn that over to Him? Why don't you trust Him? It doesn't change. He's not waiting for you to say, oh, well, now you be a good Christian and then I'll help you. No, He just wants you to walk in His grace, walk in His freedom. Turn that over to Him this morning. Let's all stand to our feet with our heads bowed and eyes closed. I'm going to pray. Let's all stand and pray. Lord, we love You because You first loved us. Lord, we thank You for the wonderful grace that You show us. We thank You for Your mercy and Your love. Lord, I pray for those that raised their hand this morning, and I pray for those that may be hurting. I pray that You draw each of us close to You. I pray that You'd bless this time as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.